Okay, everybody, we are in Luke chapter 12 again, verses 35 to 48. So let's open up there to Luke chapter 12. Luke 12, 35. So let's read together through verse 48. Be dressed in readiness and keep your lamps lit. Be like men who are waiting for their master when he returns from the wedding feast, so that they may immediately open the door to him when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those slaves whom the master will find on the alert when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will gird himself to serve and have them recline at the table and will come up and wait on them. Whether he comes in the second watch or even in the third and finds them so, blessed are those slaves. But be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have allowed his house to be broken into. You too, be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect. Peter said, Lord, are you addressing this parable to us or to everyone else as well? And the Lord said, who then is the faithful and sensible steward whom his master will put in charge of his servants to give them their rations at the proper time? Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But if that slave says in his heart, my master will be a long time in coming, and begins to beat the slaves, both men and women, and to eat and drink and get drunk, the master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces, and assign him a place with the unbelievers. And that slave who knew his master's will, and did not get ready or act in accord with his will receive many lashes. But the one who did not know it and committed deeds worthy of a flogging will receive but few. From everyone who has been given much, much will be required. And to whom they entrusted much, of him they will ask all the more. And Lord, now we ask your blessing upon this passage of Scripture, that it would speak to us and instruct us and lead us in the ways of righteousness. In Jesus' name, amen. So my predominant question for all of you this morning is simply this. Are you ready for Christ's coming? Are you ready? Now, when I ask you that, you might start to think, well, I don't know. How would I know if I'm ready or not? What do I do to be ready for his coming? And people throughout the centuries have answered that question in different ways. Many of them have thought, well, the only way to be ready is if we can somehow pinpoint when Jesus is coming, and then right before he comes, we'll get ready. We'll make sure our lives are right before he comes. And so that's been one of the ways that people have tried to settle this question. You know, all through this passage, Jesus is talking about being alert, being ready, being on the watch. And so people have said, okay, we've just got to figure out when he's going to come. You would think that there might be one or two or three people throughout history that might have tried to set a date for Christ's coming, but there have been dozens and dozens of people who have done it, and people never learn. I Googled date setting for Christ's return, and a Wikipedia article came up, and this is just the tip of the iceberg, but they mentioned 47 different people or groups that have set dates for Christ's return. And I thought I would just go ahead and just give you a quick sampling of some of the dates that people have come up with. A fellow by the name of Hippolytus of Rome, in conjunction with Sextus Julius Africanus and Irenaeus, they all predicted that Christ would return in 500 AD. Beatus of Libania, a Spanish monk, prophesied that on April 6, 793 AD, Christ would return that very day. Pope Sylvester II predicted that Christ would return on January 1, 1000. Do you know why the year 1000 would be important? It comes from Revelation 20 and the 1000 years. And they felt like they were in the millennium, the 1000 years, and Christ was going to come at the end of that particular time. Now, when he didn't appear, They decided, oh, we got the date wrong. It wasn't 1,000 years from when he was born. It was 1,000 years from when he died and rose again. So they changed the date to 1,033. But of course, Jesus still did not appear. Joachim of Fiore predicted that the millennium would begin between 1200 and 1260 AD. Thomas Muntzer, who was an Anabaptist, predicted that the millennium would begin in 1525. Richard Brothers predicted that the millennium would begin between 1793 and 1795. He was eventually committed to an insane asylum. Joanna Southcott, who was a 64-year-old self-described prophet, claimed she was pregnant with the Christ child and that he would be born on Christmas Day, 1814. She died on the day of her prediction, and an autopsy proved she was not pregnant. William Miller said that Christ would return on October 22, 1844. Joseph Morris told his followers in 1861 not to plant crops because he firmly believed that Christ is going to come tomorrow. Charles Taze Russell, the first president of what is now called the Jehovah's Witnesses, calculated 1874 to be the year of Christ's second coming, and until his death, he taught that Christ was invisibly present and ruling from the heavens from that date prophesied. Russell proclaimed Christ's invisible return in 1874, the resurrection of the saints in 1875, and predicted the end of the harvest and a rapture of the saints to heaven for 1878, and the final end of the day of wrath in 1914. 1874 was considered the end of 6,000 years of human history and the beginning of the judgment by Christ. Moving on. Herbert W. Armstrong, maybe these, the last few might be people you're familiar with. Herbert W. Armstrong, the self-proclaimed apostle of the worldwide Church of God, which interestingly in the last, 10 or 15 years has come out from being a cult to just another denomination. They now hold to the historic truths about the Trinity and the deity of Christ, which is, I don't know of any cult ever that has ever changed their erroneous teachings to become a legitimate Christian body. It's amazing. But anyway, he predicted the return of Christ in 1936, 1943, and then 1975. When none of these prophecies came true, he predicted Jesus would return before he died. But he died in 1986. Hal Lindsey, someone maybe a little closer to home, predicted in his best-selling book, The Late Great Planet Earth, that Christ would return in 1988. Edgar Wisenant sold 4.5 million copies of his book, 88 Reasons Why the Lord is Going to Come by 1988. You guys ever remember that book? I remember it. I'm old enough to remember this book. Well, he had 88 reasons why he had to come, but I guess they were all wrong reasons because he didn't come by 1988. Edgar Casey, the psychic, predicted that Christ would return in the year 2000. And how many other people believe he was coming in the year 2000? Remember Y2K? There was a frenzy going on. Jesus has got to be coming back. Well, he didn't come then. Jerry Falwell predicted in 1999 that the second coming would probably be within 10 years. He didn't make a dogmatic date, but he said it's probably going to happen within 10 years. And then, of course, probably the most famous in recent years is Harold Camping, former president of Family Radio. He told his followers that Jesus would return on May 21st, 2011. I remember driving around. I was at a Starbucks over in Folsom with Kelly Salis, and there was one of these vans over there with signs plastered all over it. Christ is coming May 21st, 2011. He came into Starbucks, and we had a talk with him, and he was absolutely committed to this idea. He had spent his life savings, was driving around in this van and trying to proclaim the end of the world to warn people in time. And we said, brother, if you're wrong, what is this going to do to your faith? And he said, I'm not wrong. I can't be wrong. There was nothing in his thinking to even account for the fact that he could possibly be wrong. Well, of course, May 21st came and went. Jesus didn't come. So when Jesus didn't come, Harold Camping then told his followers that Christ would return on October 21st, 2011. He was off by 5 months. Radio listeners should have been wary because Camping had already predicted in 1994, even before that, that that Jesus was going to return in September of 1994. So there's three failed predictions of date setting for Harold Camping. Now, if we just look at Luke chapter 12, verse 40, notice what Jesus says. You too be ready, for the Son of Man is coming when? At an hour that you do not expect. He's not going to come when people are predicting the day and the hour. He's not going to come when people are saying he's going to come. He can't come then because he says the Son of Man is going to come at an hour when you do not expect. So in other words, you can't know in advance and then a few days or weeks or months ahead of time really get right with God to prepare for his coming. You can't do that because he's coming when you don't expect him to come. In fact, Jesus said in Matthew 24:36 that nobody knows the day or the hour, not himself, not the angels of God, and no living person. Only the Father himself. So it is, this information is unavailable to us. Try as you might to decode the Bible, like Harold Camping tried to do with all of his numerology and stuff. This is something you're not going to figure out. It's going to come suddenly and unexpectedly when people don't expect it. Now, as we take a look at this passage, Luke 12, 35 to 48, what I want you to see is that the word comes or coming or return, it appears 9 times in the passage. This is definitely a passage about the coming of Christ. In addition to that, we have the main point in verse 35 right off the bat. Right out of the chute, he says, be dressed in readiness. Or verse 40, you too be ready. There's no incongruity. There's no confusion here about what Jesus is trying to communicate. He's telling his followers that they must be ready when he returns. And he says that 9 different times. All the way through this passage, he's using the analogy of a master with his slaves. For example, verse 36, be like men who are waiting for their master. Verse 37, blessed are those slaves whom the master will find on the alert when he comes. Verse 38, whether he comes in the second watch or even in the third and finds them so blessed are those slaves. Or verse 42, who then is the faithful and sensible steward whom his master will put in charge of his servants? And on it goes all the way through this passage. Master and servants are compared back and forth. What I want to show you this morning is that there are 3 different kinds of slaves that Jesus is referring to. He talks about waiting slaves. That's in verses 35 to 40. And then he talks about working slaves. He talks about them in verses 41 to 44. And then finally, he's going to talk about wicked slaves. That's 45 to 48. So it just moves straight through the passage. He talks about slaves that wait for their master. Then he talks about slaves that work for their master. And then he just talks about wicked slaves that are not ready for their master at all and are going to be cut to pieces and assign a place with the unbelievers. So let's look at these 3 different categories this morning. First of all, the waiting slaves. What Jesus does right out of the chute here in verse 35 is he gives 4 illustrations of what it looks like to be ready and to be looking for the return of Christ. The first illustration is loins girded. He says, be dressed in readiness. Now, literally the Bible says, have your loins girded about. Now, the NASB has changed that translation because it doesn't make any sense to us. But to a first century reader, that would make perfect sense. Have your loins girded about. What that meant is they were to gird about their loins with a belt. They wore these long flowing robes that they could easily trip over. And so whenever they wanted to work or to run or to do something in a hurry, they would cinch up their robe, take their belt and fasten it securely so that they were unhindered now to do whatever they needed to do. So when Jesus says, have your loins girded about, it simply meant get ready for action. Be ready and prepared to do whatever you need to do. So he's talking about being ready for his return. Have that state of mind and preparation so that you're ready. And then secondly, the second illustration of lamps that are lit. Of course, back in the first century, there's no electric lights. There's no street lights. If these slaves wanted to be able to open the door immediately when their master got back, they would have to have the foresight to light some oil lamps before it got dark so that they could see their way through the hallway to get to the front door and open it for their master. So Jesus is simply saying, keep your lamps lit. In other words, be in a state of preparedness and readiness for my second coming. So he uses those two figures. The third figure he uses is of a master returning from a wedding feast. Verse 36. He says, be like men who are waiting for their master when he returns from the wedding feast, so that they may immediately open the door to him when he comes and knocks. Verse 38 says, whether he comes in the second watch or even in the third, and finds them so. Blessed are those slaves. Now, does anybody know how long a wedding feast would be for a Jewish couple? It was a week long, yeah. None of these get married on a Saturday and that's it, like we know today. They go from Saturday to Saturday. Just one long partying feast. And enjoy. It sounds kind of fun, doesn't it? Take a week off of work and just party and have fun. And anyway, that's what they would do. And so the slaves that were left home while their master went to this wedding feast would never know exactly what time he's returning. They know it's going to be about a week. And if it was a long journey, maybe longer than that, a few more days just to get there and back. So they had to be in a state of preparedness for their master to return. That's Jesus's point. He says, be like men who are waiting for their master when he returns from this wedding feast. And the reason they have to be ready is because they need to immediately open the door to him and welcome him back when he returns. Now, the master might return at the second watch of the night. The second watch of the night was 10 p.m. to 2 a.m. in the morning. He says it could even be the third watch of the night. That's from 2 a.m. to 6 a.m. Now, I'm sure that those slaves probably would have liked to have been sleeping, right? Not staying up all night long waiting for their master to return. But faithfulness to their master required that they would be alert and ready and awake and waiting for him. So that's the illustration he uses. And then he uses one final one in verse 39 and 40. That's the head of a house being ready for the thief when he comes. Look at 39. But be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have allowed his house to be broken into. You too be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect. Now, if you got tipped off by somebody that a thief was going to break into your house tonight at 2 a.m, you'd be ready, wouldn't you? You'd be standing behind the front door with a baseball bat in your hand, ready to club this guy. Or maybe if you had a gun, you'd say, stick him up, you know, drop your weapons, turn on the light. All right, call the police. You'd be ready for the guy when he showed up. That's Jesus's point. We're like the head of the house. And Jesus's coming is like a thief breaking in. Not that he's an evil person like a thief is. The analogy is simply that the thief comes suddenly and unexpectedly. Nobody knows when he's coming. Otherwise, if we did, he'd never be able to steal anything, right? So that's the illustration Jesus is using. We are to be like the head of the house waiting for Christ. Now, back here in verse 37, when he talked about this, the master who went to the wedding feast and then he returned and the household slaves were to be ready when he came back, made me think of our dog Murphy. Because every single time I come home, I'm not sure if he's lying there looking through the little window by the side of the door, or if he hears the key in the door. One of the two. But every single time I come through that door, he's always there. Always. I think maybe once he was sick one day and he wasn't doing it. And I thought, what happened to Murphy that day? But You hear his tail wagging back and forth, and he's beating against the side of the house, and he looks so happy to see you. And it made me wonder, am I as eager and anxious for the return of Christ as my dog is for me to return when I've gone someplace? We are to be looking forward to, eagerly expecting the return of our Lord and Savior Jesus. Just like a faithful German shepherd or a faithful golden retriever or whoever, whatever that dog happens to be. We're to be just like them. So our duty is to be ready. We learn that through loins being girded, lamps being lit, slaves waiting for a master returning, or a homeowner prepared for a thief. Now, Jesus doesn't just give us the duty, he also gives us the reward. So take a look then at verse 37. The first reward, he says, is that those slaves are blessed. Blessed are those slaves whom the master will find on the alert when he comes. Do you know what the word blessed means? It means happy. Yeah, to be made happy. Happy will be those slaves that are waiting and on the alert for Christ when he comes back. It reminds me of Matthew 25, that when Jesus returns, he's going to say to the sheep on his right-hand side, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." So certain people will be blessed or made happy, made joyful in Christ's presence, and they're the ones that are waiting, ones that are looking. They're ready for Jesus to come. So that's the first reward. And then the second reward is found here in verse 37. It says that he, Christ, will gird himself to serve and have them recline at the table and will come up and wait on them. When I've read this in the past, can that possibly be true? This is like one of those unimaginable rewards of the Bible, that the Lord of the universe, God in human flesh, is actually going to come and serve us. He's going to say, "You folks, I want you to sit down here at the table. I've got a meal prepared for you, and I'm the waiter today." And Jesus is going to come up and serve us our meal. He's going to take the dirty dishes. I mean, he's the waiter. He's the server at this wonderful feast that he has prepared. Like I said, it's almost unimaginable. But if the Bible didn't say it, I don't know that I could possibly believe it. But the Lord himself says, the reward I'm going to give you for waiting faithfully for me and being ready for my coming is I'm going to serve you when I come back. I don't know exactly how he's going to do that service. This is probably a metaphor for some kind of way the Lord is going to serve his people, but we know he is going to do it. The principle that we find here for the waiting slave is that we need to be ready. And in order to be ready, Christ has got to have our hearts. That's how we're ready. It's a matter of your heart devotion to Jesus. It's not a matter of pinpointing a certain date, this day or that year or this hour. That's got nothing to do with it. It's a matter of perpetual readiness because Christ is the one who has your heart. In other words, you're thinking about him. How often do you think about the Lord during a day? Do you find yourself often thinking, what can I do to please my master today? What can I do to bring him glory? It's a matter of communing with the Lord on a daily basis. So that prayer is something that you go to instinctively and naturally. You talk to the Lord about the things that are going on in your life. It's a matter of worshiping the Lord, daily worship, daily fellowship. It's a matter of opening the Word and letting him speak to your soul so your heart is in love with Christ and so you're pursuing a relationship with him. That's the way to be ready for him when he comes. Notice that it says in verse 36, so that they may immediately open the door to him when he comes. They don't have to get undistracted and unentangled from something else. They don't have to say, "Lord, wait a few minutes, my favorite TV show's on. And in 30 minutes, I'll turn it off and come greet you." You know, these slaves didn't have to get unentangled from something that they were doing and then come to the door. They immediately were able to come to the door and open up because they were looking for him. He's on their mind. He's on their heart. They're waiting for him. And folks, we need to get our hearts unentangled from the world, because the world tends to choke out the fruitfulness of God's word in our life, doesn't it? Jesus even taught us that. Some seed's going to fall into this thorny ground, and the cares of the world and the desires for other things will come in and choke out the fruitfulness of the word of God in your life. So we have to be very careful. I'm preaching to myself because just recently I have a renewed interest in banjo playing again. I probably haven't played it much in the last five or six years. But I got the banjo bug again. So I've got to be really careful that this does not choke out the fruitfulness of God's word in my life, or this love does not start taking over my love for Jesus. It can become an idol. In fact, that's why I laid it aside for 20 years and didn't play it, because I was afraid that it would be an idol in my life as a young Christian. Anything can become an idol and can choke out your love for Jesus so that you're not ready. You would rather be watching TV or playing video games or going to this concert or whatever than seeing your Lord come back. And that's a very scary thing. So as Christians, we need to make sure that we're constantly purifying our hearts and asking the Lord to do this work, right? Of purifying our hearts so that He's the one we want more than anything else in this life, more than any person or anything. It's Jesus that we want. So that's what describes a waiting slave, a good waiting slave. Now let's talk secondly at the working slaves. Verse 41, Peter said, Lord, are you addressing this parable to us or to everyone else as well? So Jesus is in this midst of this great, in-depth, meaty study, Bible study, you might say. And Peter, just like famous Peter style, interrupts him. Lord, is this going to be on the test? You know, do we really need to know this? You know, do I need to be listening to you right now, or is this for those people and not me? Or is this for me? And Jesus doesn't really answer his question directly. He gives sort of an indirect answer, but I think he does give an answer to that question. Let's take a look. The Lord says, who then is that faithful and sensible steward whom his master will put in charge of his servants to give them their rations at the proper time? Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will put him in charge of all his possessions. Now, let's look at the duties of this particular group of people that Jesus has in mind. First of all, this individual was to be in charge of the master's servants. You see that? He was to be in charge of them. That means that there was a level of authority given to this steward. He's also a slave, because as you keep reading, you'll notice that he addresses him as a slave. All of these people are slaves, but he is one of the slaves that's put in charge of the other slaves. He's sort of the manager of the slaves for the master. He's a steward. But he's a slave that's in charge of the servant. So this tells me that when Jesus was speaking about the return here in verses 35 to 39, of course it has reference to every Christian, but he's specifically addressing certain Christians. Certain believers have been given authority to be in charge of the servants of Christ. So church leaders, pastors, evangelists, people who work in missions, who have a place of authority in that mission field. Jesus is talking about people in authority, isn't he? Because these people are in charge of the other servants. A second responsibility of this person is that he must be faithful and sensible. The ESV says faithful and wise. So here's another duty of this particular pastor or church leader. He must be faithful. And that makes sense, doesn't it? In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 2, it says, in this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy or faithful. If you are a steward of God's word, and he's called you to preach or to teach that word, it's required that you be faithful to his word. Notice that they're given this authority to do something. And it's to give rations at the proper time. It's to feed the servants of the master. It's not to get those slaves to bring them their slippers and to fan them when they're hot and to bring them their food and drink and to be served in a big, lush, easy chair. It's to actually serve all of these other slaves by making sure that their needs are taken care of, their food is brought to them at the proper time. So basically, this steward is the greatest slave of all. It's not like he's a big shot and everybody else just caters to him. He's a little shot. He's lowered down to where he becomes the servant of all these other people. He's bringing food to them. He's bringing drink to them. So, yes, he does have a place of authority, but it's a place of authority so that he can serve all the rest. That's how leadership works in the body of Christ. Leadership is not like the leadership out in the world. Remember, Jesus said that it's not going to be so among you like it is out in the world. Out there, people like to be called Mr. So-and-so. They lord it over the people that are underneath them. They use other people to meet their needs. And he says it's exactly the opposite within his kingdom. Just reverse that whole thing. Instead of using your authority to get other people to serve you, true biblical leadership is using your authority to serve others, sacrificially laying down your life for the best interests of the people that God has put in your life. That's what he called this particular steward to do. So he must be in charge of the servants, but secondly, he must be faithful to his task and wise, because a good pastor must know the needs of the people within his flock and then come up with a plan in order to try to minister to them spiritually so that they can grow into maturity. So wisdom is involved in that. Wisdom is also necessary to know the direction the church needs to go and to bring the people along with you to that place. So faithful, wise, and here's the duty, the third duty, to give them their rations at the proper time. Pastors are called to feed God's flock, to feed the sheep, to bring food to the people of God that will make them strong and healthy. Now, their job is not to take advantage of the people so that they have the praise of man, or they're well known, or people are applauding them, or they're up on stage someplace and all the people are in awe of this person. That's not what Jesus is talking about. He's talking about serving up the word of God faithfully at the proper time. So week by week by week, they're bringing God's word and serving up these meals so that the people of God are enjoying delicious food, wholesome, nourishing food that's going to make them strong. Now, they're not supposed to dish up banana splits every Sunday. What are you going to have if all you ever eat is banana splits? Sick and fat is what you're going to get. Sick and fat. And if all we ever do is just talk about the love of God, his goodness alone, how, just talk about all the things that tantalize our ears and cause our ears to itch, and if we only stick to those things that are very positive and never talk about the things that require, well, repentance, discipleship, picking up our cross and carrying our cross, laying down our lives in selfless service for others, the things that require obedience to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. If we never talk about that, we're going to have banana splits every Sunday. We have to talk about the whole counsel of God, the good, the bad, and the ugly, all of it needs to be taken in by God's people and assimilated and obeyed and applied in their lives. Now you might say, okay, well, Brian, this guy here, this working slave, I guess that only applies to people like you who are pastors or maybe teachers or evangelists or something. No. Yes, specifically he is talking about people in church leadership, but the principle does apply to every Christian. And the principle is that all of us need to be serving each other. Instead of looking to get people to meet your needs, this working slave is looking to serve other people. That's hard for us, I think, here in America and the U.S., because we have a real consumeristic mentality about church life. I find this happening a lot when people call up from the radio program and they ask me about our church, and I tell them about the church, and then I tell them, you know, we have a long service. People start arriving at 9:30, we start the meeting at 10, and by the time lunch is over, it could be 1, 1:30, and sometimes people hang out after that. And then we never hear from them again. Before I tell them that, they were going to come that Sunday, and that's enough to drive them away because they want their 30, you know, their 60 or their 90-minute service, and they're done, and they can go do whatever they want to do the rest of the day. We have a consumeristic mentality about church in the United States where we think church is to meet my needs. That's why I go to church, because they meet my needs. They've got great parking. They've got a great children's program, awesome worship. I love those smoke bombs going off when the guy's playing the electric guitar solo, you know. We've got all these things that meet our needs, and that's why I chose that church rather than this church. Jesus says, instead of having a consumeristic mentality, you are to have a servant's heart and a servant's mentality towards your brothers and sisters in Christ. And you are to go with the intent not to get them to be serving you, but you to bring something to them. And that's why every Sunday when we have this open session, it's your opportunity to serve the body by bringing something from the Spirit of God. Maybe a scripture you've memorized or something you've read that has ministered to you and that you can bless other people with. But it's a way for us to give back and to serve each other. Not just the pastor or the elders doing that ministry, but all of God's people. Okay, but the reward of the working slave is to be found in verse 44. Also, verse 43, he calls him blessed. Just like the waiting slave, this is a blessed man. He's a happy slave. The second one, though, is that Jesus is going to put him in charge of all of his possessions. He was put in charge of his servants while he lived on this earth. But once he dies and stands before the Lord, if he's been faithful and wise in giving rations at the proper time, the Lord is going to put him in charge of all his possessions. Now, I don't know what that means. I don't know what it means, but I do know one thing. It's talking about authority. To be put in charge of something is to be given authority over that thing. If you look with me quickly in Luke 16:10, just a few chapters over, Jesus says, "He who is faithful in a very little thing is faithful also in much. And he who is unrighteous in a very little thing is unrighteous also in much." So here's the principle. If we have been faithful to use our authority well in this lifetime to serve others in the life to come, Jesus is going to advance us. You might say he's going to give you a raise. He's going to advance you to a different level of stature where you have a different kind of authority in the age to come. And then look over at Luke 19. In Luke 19, starting in verse 11, we have Jesus' parable about the 10 slaves who were given one mina each. A mina was the amount of money that was worth about 4 months' wages. So you can figure out whatever your annual salary is, take one-third of that. That's how much a mina was. And he gave that amount to each one of these 10 slaves, and he says, "Do business with this until I come back." Well, when the Lord comes back, he brings all these slaves before him, and he asks them to give an account. And one says, "You know, you gave me one mina, but I made 10 minas more with it." And what's the response? "Well done, good and faithful servant. Because you have been faithful with a little, I am going to put you in authority over 10 cities." Now notice the reward for faithfulness was authority. I'm going to put you in authority over 10 cities. This is what Jesus is saying back here in Luke chapter 12. He's going to put him in charge of everything he possesses. In other words, if you and I are faithful now in this lifetime, we can expect authority in heaven. And you say, "Brian, what do you mean authority in heaven? I thought in heaven all we did was sit on clouds and play our harps and act like ghosts, you know? Well, heaven right now is a place of disembodied spirits made perfect. Our spirits. If someone dies in Christ, their spirit goes to be with the Lord. But there's coming a day when Christ returns when that spirit's going to be joined to his resurrected body, a glorified body, and that body has got to have a place to live, right? It's got to have a material place to live. And that's why I believe that heaven in the future is really going to become this new earth that God is going to make. The Bible says in 2 Peter 3 that he's going to create a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Now, right now, the curse is upon this earth. But when Jesus died, he did not die just to redeem sinful human beings. He also died to redeem this world. And that curse is going to be lifted from this world. And it's going to be beautiful. Can you imagine this world being kind of like Hawaii, all over the place? Tropical environment, so beautiful you can hardly imagine it. Vistas, grand canyons to look at, and I mean, just spectacular scenery, and nothing to mar it. No trees or animals or plants ever die or get sick. It's just a beautiful, lush, everlasting world that he puts us in. See, I believe that's closer to the biblical reality of what heaven in the future is going to be like after we have these glorified bodies. And if he's going to put us on a real world, certainly there's going to be work for us to do in that real world. In the book of Revelation, it says his servants will serve him. We're going to be serving the Lord. We're going to be working. We're going to have job responsibilities given to us. We're going to have authority to carry out God's will in the new earth. And if we're faithful now, he's going to see fit to give us a bigger chunk of responsibility and authority in the world to come. Of course, there's all kinds of unanswered questions, aren't there? That's about as close as I can get to understanding what's ahead for us. But I know it's going to be good. Righteousness and only righteousness is going to dwell there. Nobody's going to be murdering anybody. There's not going to be any wars going on. We're not going to have any ISIS people chopping people's heads off because they're Christians. You know, this is going to be a place of joy and love and harmony, kind of like the Garden of Eden before sin came in, right? And this whole world history has been one of God's plan to redeem this world and go back to what life was like before the fall. Praise the Lord. So, all of that to say, the reward for the working slave is authority in the kingdom to come. Jesus will be able to entrust you with a job to do. So, this is the working slave. We've got the waiting slave, the working slave, who's actually just a servant. Thirdly, the wicked slaves are described for us. Verse 45, but if that slave says in his heart, my master is going to be a long time in coming, and he begins to beat the slaves, both men and women, and to eat and drink and get drunk, the master of that slave is going to come on a day when he does not expect him. Remember, Jesus has already told us that back in verse 40. The Son of Man is coming in an hour you do not expect. And this guy says he's going to be a long time in coming. Watch out, because that's probably the time Jesus is going to interrupt his plans and bring judgment upon this wicked slave. He's going to cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the unbelievers. And that slave who knew his master's will and didn't get ready or act in accord with his will receive many lashes. But the one who did not know it and committed deeds worthy of a flogging will receive but few. From everyone who has been given much, much will be required, and to whom they entrusted much, of him they will ask all the more. Now, let's take a look at this wicked slave. First of all, his duty. What is the duty of this wicked slave? What was he supposed to be doing while the master was gone? Exactly. He's supposed to be doing exactly the same thing as the working slaves. But he didn't do it. He said, oh, my master's going to be a long time in coming. Hey, it's been 2,000 years. It's probably going to be another 2,000 years. I guess I can just do whatever I want. I don't have to be accountable. Jesus, who knows when he's going to come back? Let me just deal with my own needs and my own desires right now. And so this fellow, says, you, slave over there, bring me something to eat and drink. And so he sits down in the big brown chair in this other room, the recliner, props himself up. You, bring me something to drink. You, bring me something to eat. And what is he? He's taking his authority and using it not to serve and give rations, but he's commanding these other slaves to bring him the rations that should have been for them, to bring them to him so that he can lavish them on himself. This man is a glutton and he's a drunkard. And he's using these slaves to feed his own flesh, to indulge his carnal appetites. That's what we have here. He's abusing his authority. He's misusing the people of God. And he is doing all this just to indulge his own carnal fleshly appetites. And he's got a really rude awakening coming when Jesus returns. Because Jesus called him to ministry, not to a lazy, self-indulgent lifestyle. But if that slave says in his heart, my master is going to be a long time in coming, and begins to beat the slaves, they're not working fast enough to get him what he wants, so he has them beaten. Both men, notice he also beats women. It's not just the men he beats. Beats the women. And then he eats and drinks and he gets drunk. The master of that slave is going to come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he does not know. And he's going to cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the unbelievers. Who's Jesus talking about here? What's the application? You know the answer. What kind of lost person? Remember, this is the person who should have been feeding the servants, giving them their rations at the proper time. We already decided that was a pastor. These are pastors that are abusing the authority that God has given them to enrich themselves, to indulge their own fleshly lusts. And these are pastors that are going to be heavily judged by Christ when he's returned and sentenced to hell. You say, well, Brian, how can that be? Pastors? Pastors aren't going to hell. They're Christians. Not necessarily. There have been many, many men who professed to be Christians, who took up the sacred office, as they call it, because they thought that would be a more distinguished and easier lifestyle than working out in the fields all day. And they're lost. And they end up lost. And they revealed to others that they were lost by the kind of life and ministry, supposed ministry, that they actually had. Instead of using that calling to serve God's people, they used the calling to feed themselves. It's a scary thing to think that there could be many people right here in the United States of America who are lost, who are supposed pastors. We need to be wary as God's people, don't we? What kind of ministries would you want to support financially? Would it be the big shot on TV who's flying his private Learjet from one spa and resort to another, spending nights in $10,000 hotel rooms? Folks, that's a wicked, lazy slave who's going to be cut in pieces when Jesus comes back. If he has been using God's people to make himself rich and indulge himself, he has an accounting to make when Jesus returns. He's a wicked slave. He's not a waiting slave or a working slave. He's wicked. And it will be revealed on Judgment Day that he didn't know the Lord at all. So his duty was the same as the working slaves, but he abused his authority. All of this makes me think of two guys in the Old Testament. In our family devotions after dinner, we've been reading through the book of 1 Samuel. And we came in 1 Samuel, it's right around chapter 2, to these two guys, Hophni and Phinehas. They were the sons of Eli the priest, and the Bible says they were worthless men. They did not know the Lord. And what they would do is when people wanted to offer their sacrifices to God, They would take a fork and they would get that meat and they would roast it and eat it for themselves. And there were women outside of the tabernacle that were serving there at the tabernacle, and they were having sex with these girls, these women. So they were totally profaning that sacred office. They were priests. They were sons of the high priest. And yet they were using that ministry for fleshly indulgence. And God comes down hard on these guys. They're both killed. They're called worthless men. And they don't even know the Lord. They're precursors to pastors or men in ministry today who do the very same thing. They enter into the sacred office of a pastor or a shepherd or an elder of a church, and they do it for something that they can get out of it. And folks, if God ever calls you to be a pastor or to be an elder of a church, make sure that you don't have the wrong motive in mind, because if you do, you'll stand before Him on Judgment Day and have to give a hard accounting. So, what's their punishment? There is no reward for the wicked slave. Let's take a look at his punishment. Verse 46. The master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces. He's going to dismember him. It reminds me of the story of Agag. We just read this last night at our family devotions. Samuel was the judge and the priest of Israel during a particular time in their history. The people wanted a king, and so God gave them Saul to be their king. But Saul did not have a heart fully devoted to the Lord. And so when they went against, was it the Amalekites or the Philistines? I may get these mixed up. Okay. Well, anyway, they went up, but Saul spared Agag, the king. He didn't kill him. God's command was to wipe out every man, woman, child, and animal. Just kill them all. Well, he didn't. He spared Agag the king. And when Samuel found out about this, he went in and he hacked this man to pieces, carrying out God's righteous judgment against sin and evil. God's going to come, and God himself is going to carry out the judgment upon these wicked slaves whom God had entrusted this ministry to, and they used it to enrich themselves and to feed themselves and indulge their carnal fleshly appetites. He says, I'm going to cut them to pieces. In other words, strict, heavy judgment is going to fall upon these people. And he's going to assign him a place with the unbelievers. I find it very difficult to understand. I was reading commentaries this week, and some people say, this doesn't mean that he's going to lose his soul in hell. This means that he's going to lose his rewards in heaven. Wait a minute, didn't I just read? He's going to assign him a place with the unbelievers? And if you look at the parallel passage in Matthew 24, if you want to turn over there, go ahead and do it. But in Matthew 24, there's a direct parallel passage to the one we just read in Luke. I'll just read it to you. Matthew 24, 45. Who then is the faithful and sensible slave whom his master put in charge of his household to give them their food at the proper time? That sound familiar? Almost word for word. Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Truly, I say to you, he'll put him in charge of all his possessions. Very same thing. But if that evil slave says in his heart, my master's not coming for a long time, and begins to beat his fellow slaves and eat and drink with drunkards, the master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, is there any weeping and gnashing of teeth going on in heaven? No way. That's always a description of hell. Folks, someone who is a pastor, who was lost and used that position for his own enrichment, the Bible says is going to end up in hell, and probably a hotter place there than other people, because he had more light and more privilege and more knowledge than most other people on the planet. And he did not get ready with his master's will. Look at the next section here. That slave who knew his master's will, that would be the wicked slave, and did not get ready or act in accord with his will receive many lashes. But the one who did not know the master's will and committed deeds worthy of a flogging will receive but few. You got two kinds of people in hell. People who knew the master's will and people who didn't. People who knew the master's will and didn't get ready, they're getting lots of lashes. People who didn't know the master's will and didn't get ready or do the master's will, they're going to get a few lashes. Many lashes, few lashes. Both of them are going to receive lashes. Both of these individuals end up in hell. Some will have more intense suffering, I guess is the way, best way to put it, in hell than other people. I'm sure that for everybody, it's going to be horrible. And I wouldn't wish anyone that I knew to ever experience even this less intense form of hell. But this passage here teaches us that there are different degrees of punishment in hell. Some receive a heavy degree, like this wicked slave. I mean, imagine it. He spent his whole life reading the Bible, preaching sermons, teaching Bible studies, counseling people from the Bible. He knew the master's will. He read it over and over and over. What did he not do? He didn't act in accord with his will. Do you guys see how important application of truth is to life? Do you see how important obedience is? Here in America, we're used to taking in more and more and more information. And we think we're growing spiritually if we just take in more information. It's not true. If you take in more information, you could be the wicked slave. If you don't act in accord with his will, you could be receiving hell if you're not a genuine Christian. A genuine believer. Remember the parable Jesus taught about the two houses, and one was built on the sand and other was built on the rock? He said the one who builds his house on the rock is the man who not only hears Jesus' words, but he acts according to it. In other words, he's deadly serious about applying the scripture that he reads. It's not just to fill his head with knowledge. It's to change his life. And this person in hell knew the master's will, didn't get ready, didn't act in accordance with it. The result? Many lashes. There's another kind of person. He doesn't know the master's will. You say, well, he shouldn't be in hell. He didn't know the master's will. Well, there he is. So simply ignorance of God's will is no excuse, is no reason why someone should escape hell. In fact, part of their sin is their ignorance, especially in a place like America where anybody has access to God's will if they want it. I mean, the internet, you can read the Bible in I don't know how many different translations if you want to. If you get that little YouVersion application, how many apps are on that? There are probably 40, 50, 60 different translations to read from. Ignorance is part of our sin. It's not an excuse for not being punished in hell. And then Jesus winds up this in verse 48. From everyone who has been given much. Who does that refer to? This fellow right here. The wicked pastor. He knew much. He was given much. Much is going to be required. That reminds me of that scripture in James. Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that you're going to have a stricter judgment. Those are scary words. So, everyone who's given much, much is going to be required. To whom they entrusted much, this wicked slave was entrusted much. He was in charge of all these servants. Of him, they're going to ask all the more. And you say, well, thank goodness I'm not a pastor because this doesn't apply to me. Well, the principle does apply. How much light do you have? How much privilege do you have? How much knowledge do you have? You are responsible for all of the knowledge you possess to obey it. We have some really responsible people in this room this morning. Very responsible because you have a lot of knowledge. You've been reading the Bible for years. You've been hearing sermons and going to Bible studies for years and years and years. Folks, I really think the emphasis of this passage is, let's stop going to more Bible studies unless we're serious about obeying the truth we've already heard. Let's get out and do what God has already told us to do. See, we can very easily just totally ignore what God has said to do and go to more Bible studies, thinking that we're growing in holiness. One of the ways I think this applies to us is the area of the Great Commission. I mean, nothing could be any clearer or plainer than Jesus' words in Matthew 28. Go into all the world and make disciples of all the nations. That is a command to every Christian. And yet, my goodness, I would hasten to probably conclude probably 95% or more of the Christian world just totally ignore that command. They just don't do it. I plead with you this morning. Get serious about obeying Jesus' commands, because if we don't, he's coming back and there's going to be a reckoning. And if we've had all this light, I mean, if you're saved, you're saved. Thank goodness. Your sins are washed away. But you don't want to stand before the Lord and have to tell him, Lord, you told me to do that and I never did it. I was busy in Sunday school. I was busy doing worship leading. I was busy doing all these other things. And the Lord said, but I didn't tell you to do those things. I told you to make disciples of all the nations. So we need to get serious about doing that. But of course, that same thing applies to every other command of Jesus. To walk in holiness. To love our wives. To submit to our husbands. To raise up our children in the nurture and fear of the Lord. To be godly men and women on our job sites. It applies to every area of our life. So here we've got three kinds of slaves. Which one would you fit into yourself? Do you say, yeah, I am waiting for Christ. I'm eager. I'm looking. He has my heart. Every day, I'm communing with him, loving him, worshiping him. Awesome. What about a working slave? Would you classify yourself as someone who's serving others, not for what you can get out of it, because God has called you to be a servant? You're a giver. Or a wicked slave. This would be somebody who doesn't know the Lord, who has all kinds of privilege, all kinds of knowledge, and doesn't act on it. Is there anyone here who would fall into this category? Or maybe people that we know? That's a very, very scary, scary place to be in. And if that's us, repent. Turn. Change direction. Let Jesus Christ cleanse you of that wicked lifestyle and make you into a true servant of Jesus Christ. If it's someone you know, pray for their soul. The problem is so many people are self-deceived. They think that they're saved. But you look at their life and you see no fruit, no evidence that there's any life of God in that person. It's a scary, scary place to be. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we do thank you for this section of scripture that speaks to our hearts. And Lord, we desire to be waiting and working slaves and to manifest that by our lifestyle. So Lord, please work in us to will and to do of your good pleasure. If there's anyone here this morning that's lost, who thinks they're saved, but there's no fruit in their life, Lord, would you convict them and get through to them, undeceive them so that they can see and that they can truly repent and put their faith in Jesus Christ as King and treasure and Savior. Lord, we pray these things through the matchless name of our beautiful, glorious King, Jesus Christ. Amen.